Brethren, we have a common bond. Those who are here today believe in Jesus. There are ideas concerning Him that we hold to be true. And these things that we believe concerning Jesus Christ is like glue that holds us together. We are studying the Gospel of John. And when we think about the Gospel of John, we remember that it was written to produce faith. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Gospel of John is written to produce faith, but in producing that faith, John will give us a series of sermons that were delivered by Jesus. These are what we would call the major truth sermons in the Gospel of John. In this book, Jesus goes from chapter to chapter to chapter, presenting some very heavy lessons and very heavy ideas concerning Himself. Now, we have already looked at what Jesus had to say about being born again in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have already talked about eternal life, and we're going to move out of chapter 4, and we're going to move into chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're going to be talking about a doctrine. We're going to be talking about a truth that sets Jesus apart from everyone else. Now, for just a moment, play some games in your mind. For just a moment, pretend you have gone back for 2,000 years. And 2,000 years ago, you're walking in Galilee, or you're walking in Judea, and you're going down the road, and you come across a very young man. Visualize Jesus. Now, sometimes when we try to visualize Him because of pictures that someone has painted, we see white robes and long red hair, or we'll picture Him some other way. But for a moment, just think about this. He is not going to look like what you thought He was going to look like. He is going to be a 30-year-old carpenter, a young man. And when He walks up to you, if you engage Him in conversation, He is going to look you in the eye, and He might say some things about Himself that when you first hear them, you might shake your head and say, well, wait a minute, I've got to think about that. I've got to let that roll over in my mind and think about what He just said and whether or not I truly want to believe that. In John chapter 5, there is a situation much like that that we are discussing this morning. If we look at the first 10 verses of this chapter, it all begins with a miracle. There is a man who could not walk. He's laying on a pallet. He's been sick for 38 years. And Jesus walks by, and He looks at the man, and He says, take up your pallet and walk. And the man did. He picked up his bed and pretty much skipped out of there. And that's when the trouble began, because it was the Sabbath day, and it was the opening of a huge debate. In John 5 and verse 16, we begin our reading. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, here is the Jewish idea. God told us that we need to remember the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath. This fellow Jesus is performing a miracle on the Sabbath. We consider that to be working. So Jesus, you have done wrong. And not only have you done wrong, but you encouraged this man who you healed after 38 years to get up, take up his bed, and walk. So not only did you do wrong, you encouraged him to do wrong. Jesus, how can you justify this? He justified it in one sentence. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now that seems pretty simple. And when you first hear that, well, what's he really getting at? But the ones he was talking to immediately understood what Jesus was saying. And it did not make them happy. They understood that Jesus was saying, "I am equal with God." Well, what do you mean by that? Equal with God. When you look at the 18th verse, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, he says, "God is my Father," but in and of itself, that doesn't sound all that terrible. After all, there is a sense in which every man is a child of God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, Paul says we are all his offspring. In a sense, every man that comes into this world is a child of God because we derive our existence from him. But then again, if we think about Christians in Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Christians are also children of God in a more specialized sense. God has drawn us nearer to him through his Son. So we're sons also. But Jesus is saying something different. In the original language, when you look at the 18th verse and you think of the way that the Jews are seeing what Jesus has said, it says, they said, "God is his own Father." The Greek word idios is used. When you say one's own in that language, you mean peculiar to yourself. In other words, when Jesus says God is my Father, he is saying he's my Father in a way in which he is not your Father. He may be the Father of all men, but that's not what I'm talking about. He may be the Father of God, of his own people in a more specialized sense, but that's not what I'm talking about. Jesus is saying God is my Father in a way that applies only to him. And they catch it based on that word. He claims he is equal with God, that he has a position that nobody else has. And we can illustrate it this way. Up on the board behind me, equal with God, we have God up on high and man down below. Jesus says, if you are going to put me on that screen, if you are going to put me on that chart, you're not going to put me down next to man. Here's where you're going to put me. Equal with God. And they knew what he was saying, and it shocked them. Nobody had ever claimed that among the faithful Jews. No one ever said, "I am equal with God." Moses never said, "I am equal with God." Abraham never said, "I am equal with God." David never said, "I am equal with God." None of the prophets did, and the apostles of Jesus Christ would not either. All mankind is second tier. There's God, there's man. And yet they understood that when Jesus said, "God is my Father," he was claiming it in a way where he elevated himself up to equal status. In chapter 4 and verse 12, the woman at the well and talking to Jesus said, "Our father Abraham gave us this well. You're not greater than Abraham, are you?" Yes, he is. In chapter 8 and verse 58, he will go on to say later, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus claimed equality. Now, somebody might say, well, you know what? Maybe he didn't really claim equality. Maybe they just misunderstood what Jesus was trying to say. No, brethren, they did not misunderstand Jesus at all. You know, if Jesus was just a man, even if he was a prophet of God, to claim equality with God when you're just a man is blasphemy. Or if Jesus was an angel, and there are some who would say that Jesus was an angel, even if you're an angel, to claim equality with God is still blasphemy. A claim of equality is the kind of thing that if people think you're claiming it and you're not really claiming it, you're going to jump up and say, no, wait a minute, I'm not saying that at all. That's not right. That's blasphemy. But Jesus did not do that. Jesus did not try to water down their conclusion. And besides that, the Gospel of John has already made it clear that theirs was a proper conclusion. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Major thesis of the Gospel of John is the divine nature of Jesus. It opens with that statement in John chapter 1, and it will close the same way with Thomas falling down, looking at Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. And at every step along the way, we will see statements in the Gospel of John that puts Jesus in this position next to the Father in heaven. In John 5 and verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, the Father of himself, as opposed to anyone else, making himself equal with God. It was not a misunderstanding. It was not a misspeak. It was not taken out of context. When Jesus says, I am equal with God, he means I am equal with God. And to show them how far this would go and the depths to which Jesus would take it, he's going to show them why he holds this position. Let's look at verse 19. And we will say this again. Picture yourself on that road running into Jesus. You look into the eyes of a 30-year-old carpenter, a young guy who's going to look you right in the face and tell you just exactly who he is. And then you have to make a decision. What am I going to do with this? In John 5 and verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel, or you may marvel. You know, when you first read those two verses, Jesus begins his response to them. And at first glance, it looks like Jesus is saying, you know, the Father and I, we're on the same page. And that's absolutely true. One of the greatest marks of deity is the ability to be on the same page. You take two or three men, sit them in a room, and ask them to totally agree on anything, and what happens? You take the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and ask them to agree on something. What happens? They work together perfectly. And in verses 19 and 20, we may be seeing that. But there is something in verses 19 and 20 right in front of our face that kind of jumps out and grabs you when you stop and you think about it. Jesus says, the Son. They didn't like it when Jesus said, my Father. Because when he says, my Father, he's claiming a special relationship. He claims equality. But beginning in verse 19, it is almost as if Jesus says, you didn't like me saying my Father? All right, we're going to approach it from the other end. In verse 19, the Son can do nothing. These things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son. Verse 21, even so the Son. Verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son. In verse 26, he gave to the Son to have life in himself. That's not an accident. You don't want me to say God is my Father? All right, I'm just going to tell you that I am the Son. And he is using it as a title. Again, he is claiming a relationship with God that no one else has. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, John says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. When Jesus says, the Son, he's the Son in a way nobody else is. Not Moses, not Muhammad, not Buddha, nobody else. A position that is exclusive to him. He is the Son in a way that sets him up right next to the Father in heaven. Let's go back to John 5 and look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Why is he up here? Because he's the Son. And God has placed all judgment in his hands. Brethren, when Jesus was in the flesh, did he have the authority to pronounce divine judgments? Could he do that? If you have your marker in John 5, turn back to Matthew 5 for a moment. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus is going to tell us something. Matthew 5, 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, but whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, the first thing you notice, Jesus says, I say. He speaks like one who expects to be listened to based on who he is. And then he tells us, I say, you don't call anybody a fool. That's what he says. Now turn over, if you would, to Matthew 23. He speaks to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23 and verse 17, in condemning them, he says, you fools and blind men. Now, wait a minute. How is it that Jesus can tell me that I should not be calling my brother a fool, and then he turns right around and he calls these men fools? Can he do that? Is he some kind of a hypocrite? No. He's the judge. He's the one who has the right to determine whether or not a man is a fool. Judgment is given to the Son. All judgment is given to the Son. Final judgment is given to the Son. Turn back to John chapter 5. Drop down to verse 27 for a moment. He reintroduces the idea of judgment, and he gave him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. And if you keep reading into the 28th verse, we are morphing into the idea of a final resurrection, last day judgment. What is Jesus getting at? In Matthew 25 and verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." He's the judge. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The doctrine of the New Testament. The day is coming when I am going to stand before that 30-year-old carpenter I met coming down the road. And he is going to pronounce final judgment on me. When that day comes, he's not going to look like that 30-year-old carpenter, but that's who it is. And he will pronounce my judgment. Now, brethren, picture this for a moment. Final judgment. You're approaching the throne. It's your turn. You walk up to the throne and you look up. Who's sitting on that throne? Is it Moses? Is it Muhammad? Is it Buddha? The day is going to come when I go before that throne, and it is Jesus that's going to pronounce where I am going to spend eternity. And he is going to judge me by the words that he has spoken. John 12 and verse 48. He is the Son. And all judgment is given to the Son. And the reason judgment is given to the Son in John 5 and verse 23, "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father, does not honor the Father who sent him." God placed judgment in his hands so that all men would honor the Son just like they honor the Father. Now, what do we mean by that? Do we mean, we honor the Father in heaven and we honor Jesus too. We don't quite honor him like we honor the Father in heaven, but we do honor him. Is that what that means? Or does that mean that God intends that we hold the Son in the same esteem in which we hold him? The latter is the case. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In John 9 and verse 38, Jesus heals another man, and when the man comes back into connection with Jesus, he falls down and worships him. A divine being that is to be held in the same esteem as the Father. He's the Son. All judgment is in his hands. And where the Father in heaven is concerned, if you don't honor Jesus, you do not honor him. And he is the source of life. In John 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he also gave to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus is the source of life. And just cutting to the chase here, you notice I put spiritual in the blank or in the parentheses. I believe that those three particular verses start out by showing that Jesus is the source of eternal life from a spiritual point of view. As the Apostle Paul stated it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." Christians are alive from the dead. He has given us spiritual life. As he said to the woman at the well, and you'll notice the more you see these sermons, they bleed into each other. They tie into each other. In John 4:14, "For whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is the source of spiritual life. Now, someone might look at that statement and say, "Well, wait a minute. Maybe Jesus is a source of spiritual life, but surely you're not trying to say he is the exclusive source of spiritual life." Brethren, that was the very purpose of this sermon. The purpose of this lesson is to affirm his equality with God. How do you affirm equality with God? By standing up and saying, by the way, there are a lot of other guys, Zoroaster, whoever you want to come across, you can listen to them if you want to, but I can get you there too. That's not what he's saying. He affirms equality with God. He is the Son with judgment who is to be honored as the Father. He is the source of spiritual life. He's saying, I am up here. And he is the source of life, the resurrection. In John 5 and verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Jews to whom Jesus is speaking, they truly believe in the resurrection of the dead. In Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is on trial. He says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Paul says, these Jewish leaders that have me on trial, I believe what they do. There will be a resurrection from the dead. That wasn't news. In John chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." These people believed in the resurrection of the dead. That was no big shock. But what was a big shock is when Jesus looks at them and says, that resurrection, that's going to be at my voice. That's going to happen when I call it out. What would you think if a 30-year-old carpenter looked you in the eye and said, by the way, that resurrection, I'm the one that's going to call for that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Day is going to come when you're going to hear a loud voice. You're going to hear the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise. And when you look up, are you going to see Muhammad? Are you going to see Moses? Who will you see? When that day comes, when you hear that voice and you look up, you are going to be looking at Jesus. And somebody says, how do you know it's going to be Jesus that you're looking at? I mean, we've never seen Jesus. How do we know what he looks like? That should be pretty easy. He's the one coming down to meet us, and every other person that ever lived is going to be down on the bottom coming up. When it's that exclusive, it's not going to be that hard. And besides that, he's going to handle all the details anyway. John is a series of sermons. It's a series of sermons on weighty ideas taught by Jesus. His status, equal with God. He is the Son. And all judgment is handed to him. We honor the Son as we honor the Father. He is the source of spiritual life now in the present time, and he is the source of life in the resurrection. That's who he is. Now, in spite of the fact that he demonstrated himself by many proofs, many of his countrymen did not believe in him. Jesus said that John testified, talking to these people, John bore testimony to you, and you listened to him for a little while. They listened for a little while. In John 5 and verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. My work is the proof. But many of them dug in their heels and resisted it. In verse 39 of the same chapter, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scriptures gave evidence. But they were so biased against Jesus that oftentimes they would look at the scripture and they say, nope, just can't mean that. We won't have it. Well, what do you say? If you believe these things, he is the Son in a way that nobody else is ever going to be. All judgment is given to him. He is to be honored like you would honor the Father, and he's the only one that can give me life and give me the good resurrection. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. If you believe these things about Jesus, and what you need to be is willing to come to him. How does that happen? In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There needs to be the inner change. Why should I go through an inner change? Why should I change my outlook? Why should I say within myself, I'm going to do what God tells me to do? Because this is the one we are dealing with. There's the inner change and the outer form. Believing in him enough to turn from one's sins, confess one's faith, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian that hasn't honored Jesus like he deserves to be honored, now you stop and look at this. How much honor does he deserve? It might be easy to think of a 30-year-old carpenter and just kind of laugh that off. But we think of what Jesus went through, how he ascended to the right hand of God, and when we think of these things and the position he holds, we don't laugh him off. He is someone to be taken seriously. If you are a Christian who has not given him his due, then remember that you will stand in front of him, and he is the one who is going to pronounce your judgment. And if you need to make changes in your life, make the changes. If you need the prayers of your brethren, ask for those prayers. Or if you're not a Christian and you can see him for what he is, and you want to come to him, you do that by obeying the gospel. If that's your desire, will you come forward while we sing?